Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and give us just an incredible treasure in your written word that gives us direction, that roots us in reality, the way things actually are, and ultimately that points us to the person of our Lord Jesus. And today, as we continue to work our way through this last book of the Bible, which is a revelation of him, by him, and about him, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into the things that you've given to us, and through the help of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand these truths so we can apply them and be transformed by them. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think we made our way through the first of these seven letters, seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and I think we made it through Ephesus, didn't we? I think we made our way through. We're ready to get Smyrna. As far as I can remember, anybody know anything different? Does that sound right? Okay, good. Okay, excellent. Well, on page 45 there, you have the notes that begin addressing the letter to the church at Smyrna. And so we're going to get into that. If you will, let me just remind you, I always forget to do this, and I think it's important. If you keep your finger there on page 45, turn back to page 11, and let me just talk about the context of this just for a second. It just reminds you what we're dealing with and what's going on. On page 11, you've got a map down at the bottom of the page there. And if you'll look at that map, you can see what's going on, or the geographical context for Revelation. Almost right in the middle of that map is Patmos, the island that John has been exiled to, where he receives this revelation. Then you can see the churches that are addressed in these seven letters. If you go right across from Patmos to the right, to the east, you hit Ephesus and then Smyrna, go up to Pergamum, then down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally on down to Laodicea. And so, as we talked about last week, these letters are addressed to seven historical churches. These were communities of believers that existed at the end of the first century that Jesus is addressing directly. But as we said, like the rest of Scripture, even though these letters are written to these specific churches, they're for the whole church, for everybody to read and understand what Jesus is revealing to these churches. And as I said last week, I think he picks these seven churches because they are, for the lack of a better word, a personality type for different types of churches. And so as we read these and we realize that there's something in our own church, our own assembly, that looks like something Jesus is addressing here, well, then it's his word to our church as well. So really, really important to see that application. And we'll get into some of that as we get into Smyrna today. So if you look back over on page 45, let's read this letter to Smyrna. It's one of the shortest of the letters. And but again, it's powerful. I mean, this is Jesus addressing this church directly. So on page 45 in Revelation 2:8, he begins his address. He says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. Now I know the distress you're suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I also know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and really are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer, for the devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison so you may be tested, and you will experience suffering for 10 days. Now remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life itself. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death." So you can see, fairly short letter. If you turn back over, let me have you look at this as well. If you look back over to page 39, keep your finger there on page 45, turn back just a couple of pages. There's a little chart there about these seven churches. Talked about this when we were doing the introduction to the churches. And you can see the seven churches listed in the far right-hand column of that chart right above the middle of the page. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, so forth. And you can see the structure of these letters. Both the first church and the last church, Ephesus and Laodicea respectively, the thing that sets them apart is they're both in danger of losing their identity. The next churches, the second church and the sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, these two churches are unique in that they have proved themselves to be faithful. And if you look over on the chart on page 38, just look over to the next page, in the form of the letters chart that I've got there, as we talked about, there's seven parts to each of these letters. And those parts are listed in the left-hand column of that chart. There's an introductory formula. There's an identification of Christ, where he draws images of himself from chapter 1 and from other places in Revelation. There's praise for the churches. There's rebuke. There's a call to repent. There's this formulaic statement, he who has an ear to hear better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's a promise attached at each of those, at the conclusion of each of the letters. If you look across the row, that's the rebuke row, where Jesus rebukes the churches, both Smyrna and Philadelphia, they have no rebuke. Jesus doesn't have anything to correct them about. They only receive praise and encouragement from him. So these are churches that have proved themselves to be faithful. It's also two churches that are undergoing fairly intense persecution. Persecution tends to help you focus on what's really important, you know. And we'll talk more about that. But here, it's interesting to note both where they fit in the larger structure of the letters, but also both Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are assemblies that have proved themselves to be faithful to Christ in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And so Jesus praises them for that. So if we go back over to page 45, we'll start to pick this apart a little bit at a time. Any questions about any of that so far? Yeah, Barbara? Let me see. If they have, generally, if, where'd the chart go? Hang on a minute, I can't even find my chart. Yeah, there it is. If they had nothing going wrong, really, then Jesus doesn't necessarily call them to repent. Now, I've got verse 10 in there because it's more of an encouragement rather than it is a call to repent. And if you notice, the same thing is true of Philadelphia. Jesus doesn't tell them to repent of anything. And it's more a sense of encouragement.
Most persecuted.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. So they're focused on what they need to be focused on. That's a great question, Barbara. Anybody else? Any questions? Comments on that? All right. Well, let's go back over and look at this. Bottom of page 45. I've got some of the context for you about the city and what's going on. And then we'll look at some of the details. Context there, bottom of page 45, like Ephesus, Smyrna, it was a very prosperous city, second only to Ephesus as an imperial city. So it's a fairly significant city in the larger scheme of the Roman Empire in that area, in Asia Minor. It's one of the cities that has a very large Jewish population that we know of, which would have been an added pressure for Christians living in the city. One of the things, and let me just say this at this point, one of the things that we have to remember is that it's really not until in the middle of the second century that early Christians were clearly disassociated from the Jewish people. And so what that meant is the Romans didn't know what in the world to do with them. They knew they were some kind of Jewish sect that had broken off from Judaism or was part of Judaism or something. They're not sure. You know, they're following this man who's claimed to be Messiah, you know, the Jewish king and so forth. So what in the world does that mean? So you've got that pressure from the Romans because they don't know what to do with them. And if the Romans don't know what to do with you, they're just going to kill you. I mean, that's the simplest solution. If you got a people group that you don't know what to do with, just get rid of them. History has shown that pattern over and over and over again. But then you've also got the Jews that believe that these Christians are a perversion of Judaism, at the very least. And so they are trying to disassociate themselves from the Christians and trying to cause all kind of trouble. And if you read the book of Acts, You see that pattern all throughout the book of Acts, where Paul will come and preach the gospel and turn the city upside down. And it would often be the Jewish population that wanted to be disassociated with it that would be the catalyst for the trouble for those early churches. And they would stir up trouble with the town councils and so forth and so on. So in these cities where you had this incredible pressure from both the secular authorities and then also from the Jewish community that was already there, it could be a very, very difficult time for Christians. And if you notice, we're going to talk about this in just a second, Jesus addresses this directly in this letter. He says that, you know, you've been slandered by those who call themselves Jews, but are really not. Instead, they're a synagogue of Satan. And so that's pretty strong language. We'll talk about that when we get there. By the way, if Jesus were ministering today, he would not survive anybody's political correctness test at all. Jesus hates things. He calls people out. He just says what it is. You know, truth doesn't get in the way of what he says. So we'd be in trouble. Top page 46 also, like many of the other cities, there was a very strong guild system in operation in Smyrna, which would have called Christians because of the pagan requirements. The guilds, if you were a blacksmith or a woodworker or whatever, in order to get work, more than you're going to have to be associated with a trade guild one way or another. And to be part of the trade guild, you're going to have to worship the gods that trade guild worshipped. You know, and they all had their patron gods in the Roman scheme of things. And then at this time, they're also starting to add in worship of the emperor, worship of Domitian himself. And so you would have to, you know, pay tithes and burn incense and participate in those pagan festivities. And, of course, Jesus tells them in these letters, you can't do that. Sorry, it's me and nothing else. You cannot worship me and the pagan gods, the demonic gods. And so that would have been an incredible pressure. And the really interesting thing is, apparently this church has stood up against that pressure. They have not succumbed. And so Jesus has no rebuke for them in the midst of the letter because they've remained true and so forth. If you notice also, before we get into the key points, just a couple of things that set the context. The way Jesus introduces himself in the letter is always apt and on point for what he's going to say in the letter. And so here he introduces himself as the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. So, in other words, Jesus is the one who has defeated death. He has overcome death so that death has no should hold no fear for his followers, because as he's died and come back to life, so also he promises that to all those who trust him. And one of the things that he's going to call this church to do is, you need to remain faithful even to the point of death. You may have to die for me, but don't worry. I'll give you the true crown of life here. The crown that is life itself, as he says. So the way he introduces himself is very, very apt for the church, and it'll be an encouragement to him as he gets down to what he calls them to here and so forth. Now, anybody, questions or comments about that before we look at some of the points, the specific points, details of the letter? Anybody, anything?
The Jews and the Christians, they were at odds with each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Christians were not, I'm trying to figure out how they define Jews or Christians.
Well, of course, that's been a debated issue for years. You know, what separates, well, and let me just state it this way, what makes a person a Jew? What makes people Jewish? Now, at this time, when we think of the term Jew, we've got a whole history going into that. But people that are descended, and biblically, this is what a Jew is, somebody who is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the physical descent, right? That's the thing that marks them apart. They're part of that family line. But the term Jew, being called a Jew, that really didn't develop until the intertestamental period. So, in other words, you're not going to find the word Jew in the Old Testament because it had not come into vogue at that point. It comes into vogue when they are returned to the land and they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah, which becomes labeled as Judea, right? Remember this? And so from that, these are people from the land of Judea, which gets shortened to Jude. So that's where that terminology comes from in the intertestamental period. But by this time, it also is not only physical descent, but a cultural inheritance as well. So all of the practices that define a Jew, the kosher law, the things they wear, right? The way they interpret the scriptures and so forth. And of course, Jesus comes and tears that whole system completely apart.
So some other people that were Christians didn't want to abide by some of their things that they did, but they're still
love
Jesus.
No. Yes, right, yeah. And of course, one of the things that the early Christians deal with, one of the major issues in the book of Acts is, okay, now we've got all these Gentiles that are becoming believers, right? They're not descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how do we get together and work this out? And that's what the first church council was about, the council in Jerusalem. As these Gentiles are coming in, do we need to put them under the law? Do they need to be circumcised and keep kosher diet and all that? And Peter gets up and says, heck no! We couldn't keep any of that stuff, so why in the world are we going to put them under that burden? And so they agree, yeah, Jesus has become the end of the law for everybody who trusts him in righteousness. Now, there's a few things we're going to ask. That when y'all get together, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols and things like that. Yeah, I mean, you know, but pulled pork's back on the menu. Y'all come on together and all y'all eat, you know, you can have a barbecue sandwich now. Fry up some catfish, it'll all be good. And of course, that's one of the things that tears the early church apart. Some Jewish believers can't get over that hurdle. And so that becomes a major dividing issue. But let me just say this, the Lord never intended for there to be a Gentile church and a Jewish church. But unfortunately, that's what's happened in history. We've largely divided out, and now you'll know about like Messianic Jewish communities. They believe in Jesus and they follow Jesus, but they're Jewish and they tend to do their own thing apart from being, you know, us all gathering together, which is one of the great tragedies of the church, as many other divisions that have happened and so forth. But early on here, they're still trying to figure out how do Jews and Gentiles work together in one body and how are we defined? And so many people, and at this point, let me just say this, that the Jews who had become believers, even you know, out in Paul's missionary areas, they were not still staying in the synagogue with their Jewish family, you know, genealogical family. They were worshiping with Christians, and they identified themselves as Christians, not as Jewish Christians, but as Christians. And that again is one of the hallmarks of New Testament theology, is that you don't get to put any kind of blank before Christian. I am a blank Christian, because of that inherently divides the body of Christ. You just have to say, I am a Christian, without any qualification, right? And that's what's tearing the church apart right now. We got a lot of hyphenated Christianity, and that inherently begins to fracture, right, the oneness that Jesus desires for his people. And that's been a problem ever since day one. I'm not saying it's a new thing. I mean, here's the reality. Part of what sin does within us is that we really don't like other people and we really don't want to hang out with them, especially somebody that looks different from me. And now that's what Jesus wants us to do. Y'all have all got to get together and be one, even as I and the Father are one. And man, we rebel against that at every turn, you know. It's tough. It's hard. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit, because we can't do that by ourselves, right? Left to ourselves, there's no way. So kind of tying into that, let me go ahead and get into this. Jesus talks here about the fact that he knows their distress and the suffering, and that this is a poor church, but he says that they're actually rich. And of course, the idea there is because they're clinging to the right things, even though they may be poor by the world standards, they're rich in eternal things. They're focused on the right person and doing the things that accompany faithfulness and so forth. And then he says, I know this slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and are really not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, talk about that on page 46. And there's a, Jesus himself has actually referenced this in his earthly ministry. On page 46, just developing this idea of what is a true Jew and why does he refer to him as a synagogue of Satan and so forth. He actually did this during his earthly ministry. In John 8:43 through 47, John has some of the most pointed debates and controversies between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders that would, you know, stand against him and what he was trying to teach. And so here, Jesus is addressing some of those people who are opposed to him. And he says this, he says, listen, why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. That short little statement tells us more about the devil than we had had up to that point. Jesus can reveal that because he probably knows the devil better than anybody else. He's seen, you know, he, number one, he created him. Before he was the devil, he created the archangel that fell and became the devil, Satan the slanderer, and so forth. And he was there and saw his rebellion in heaven. What caused it? Why did he do those things? And here he tells us, he's a liar and there is no truth in him. That is a great insight. Very great insight into him. And then he goes on to hear to say that these people who are opposed to him, that they are, their father is the devil himself. That if you practice lies and deceit and falsehood, that tells you who your real father is. And so here he identifies that. Now again, and these are people that would have put great stock in being the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And like other places in the scriptures, you know, Jesus tears down that whole thing. Just because that's who your daddy is, that doesn't mean that you're doing what you ought to be doing. And in fact, here, because of their practices, they show themselves to be really the progeny of the devil himself, doing what he wants them to do and so forth. And that's a very common theme we see in the scriptures. Man, that would have just been like hitting him in the face with a 2x4 as he lays that out. And of course, they become incensed by that. And from this point forward, they go out and try to figure out how to kill him. You know, it's, man, we can't let him talk to us like that. Paul, also in Romans 2, 28 through 29, kind of taking the same thing. And y'all remember Paul's lineage. You know, in Philippians, he talks about he was born in the right family, circumcised on the eighth day. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, one of the great tribes. You know, anything, Pharisee among Pharisees. He said, and according to the law, found blameless. I did everything I was supposed to be doing, right? If there was anybody who could claim to be a true Jew, it was me. And yet when I found Jesus, I realized none of that matters. You can just throw all that stuff out with the trash. None of that matters as it compares to the righteousness that we have in Christ. And so he, reflecting on all that, he says this in Romans 2, 28 through 29, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but from God. So here, Paul makes the point that it's not just because of your physical descent. You've also got to couple that with this inward change. Paul is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the tribe of Benjamin. But the thing that qualifies him to be a true Jew is what's happened to him, right? Focusing on Christ and the right things. Circumcision that comes by the way of the Spirit and not by the letter. And so he receives his praise from God and not from men. And so this same thing is going on. And that's probably why Jesus refers to these people that they're not true Jews. And the implication is, and now listen, this is really politically incorrect. If they were true Jews, they would follow their Messiah. Jesus is the Jewish king. Jesus is the king that was promised to Israel, to the Jewish people. And in their rejection of him, they just show clearly that they're in rebellion against the Lord's plans and purposes for them. And so Jesus himself is very, very pointed about that in this letter. And he goes on to call them a synagogue of Satan. In other words, because they've rejected the truth. They're in league with the father of all lies and the father of all deceptions. And that's pretty powerful. But nevertheless, there it is. There's also a really interesting, another parallel from the first century. The quote at the bottom of page 46 from Beale's commentary. There he says that oppressive Jews are called a synagogue of Satan. It's paralleled in Qumran, where apostate Jews are called a congregation of Belial, in contrast to the true Jews in the Qumran community who have leaned on your covenant. And he contrasts these with the assembly of the hypocrites. What he's talking about, Qumran, as you know, may know, is the community that forms in the wilderness out from Jerusalem. You can go there. This is where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced by this Qumran community. And they were a group of Jews that believed they were living in the end days, right at the beginning of the first century. And they had retreated into Qumran because they were sure that the Messiah was about to appear. And when he appears, first thing he's going to do is probably cleanse the temple, just absolutely, you know, incinerate Jerusalem and get everything right, and then begin his kingdom with his righteous people. So they had pulled out away from Jerusalem because they believed it had become so corrupt with the trade going on in the temple and so forth and so on. And they believed that most of the Jewish people at that time had become a congregation of the devil, a congregation of Belial. So it's not just Jesus who held that view. There was already a movement within Judaism itself that said, listen, we've gone way off track here, and when Messiah comes, he's gonna really, really work things out. This is probably why when Jesus appears teaching and when John the Baptist appears, the Pharisees send a congregation up from Jerusalem to figure out, and they want to know, who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Whatever. And they send representatives because I think they're afraid, if this is the Messiah, he's probably going to start with us. Right? In other words, we don't want to get in trouble. So they're trying to figure out if maybe, oh boy, are these guys over here in the wet desert right? So long tradition within that of the people rejecting the truth and being labeled the way they are here. Anybody? Questions, comments about any of that? Yeah. That was. Yeah, it was before. It was during that intertestamental period. So by the time he came on the scene, they had been there for years and years and years. Yeah. They were still there when he was. Yeah. And one of the hotly debated and issues that are questioned is how would they have responded to Jesus? And we really don't know that. We don't know exactly, you know, how that happened there. But you do remember Jesus has a couple of disciples that are specifically called zealots, and they might have been associated with that community in some way or another, because they were trying to purify Israel and, you know, get everything back on track and so forth. So, but not sure exactly how, you know, we just don't have enough detail to know how all that worked together and so forth.
So
but it's fascinating.
A people, not a place.
They were both a people and a place. Yeah. Yeah, there's a place where they had dug it out, and you know, you can go visit the ruins there today. You know, a place where they ate and a place where they copied scripture. In fact, they are an absolutely important link because they copied many Old Testament manuscripts, and when those scrolls were discovered, it reaffirmed what conservative scholars had said for years, and that is that the Old Testament scriptures were not corrupted by the years and years that they had been recopied, and Qumran just simply confirmed that. It gave us a copy of significant Old Testament manuscripts that were 1,000 years younger than anything that existed up to that point. Absolutely massive find. And the story of that is absolutely fantastic. There, a group of liberal scholars gained control of the scrolls first, and when they realized what they were, they tried to seal them off so nobody could see them because they knew it would completely undermine what they had been saying. And then a couple of guys that some university up north figured out how to hack in and steal the scrolls. They published the scrolls, caused all kind of trouble. How can you do that? You know, like the liberals who were trying to hide these and cut them off, saying that it would completely undermine traditional Christianity, which is what they were trying to do anyway. These guys hacked in and got it, replaced it to everybody, and then they were like, they were all upset. Like, how can you do that? How can you come in here and steal our stuff? And they were like, well, how can you hide this from everybody? You know, it was just incredible, just crazy the way all that worked out. But nevertheless, very, very important find, and still to this day, shed a lot of light on what was going on in the first century. There at the bottom of the page, on page 46, Jesus tells them, you know, they're going to be, some of them are going to be put in prison for 10 days. Don't be afraid of the things that they're about to suffer. And in fact, they're going to experience suffering for these 10 days. And if you look on page 45, I've got that word that we've talked about before, thlipsis, suffering. It's often translated tribulation, affliction, persecution. So, and again, the basic idea of that word is to experience suffering from some external pressure. So I think it's better probably, you know, because you can suffer for a lot of things. You can suffer because you're an idiot. You know what I mean? But this is an external suffering, something that's coming against you from some force from the outside. And so that's what they're going to experience. So I think persecution, affliction, something like that is probably a better way to translate it. But you get the idea. But Jesus tells them to remain faithful. I've got some quotes at the bottom of page 46, top of page 47. You can read through those. But, you know, in this time, if people were thrown in prison, that was usually a precursor to them to being put to death. So that's part of what Jesus is addressing here. Some of you are going to be put in prison and you may have to die. But don't worry about that. I'm the one who controls death. It's not something that you should be bent out of shape about. Page 47, the days of suffering. I think it's really, notice what Jesus said. Do not miss what he says here. That they are about to suffer these things, and the devil is going to have some of them thrown into prison, but it's so that they may be tested. You see that? Not tempted, but tested. And so even though the devil is the one who is instigating this imprisonment, the Lord himself is going to use it so that those people may be tested, maybe purified. And again, this is one of the great themes in throughout Scripture, that everything that we go through, that the devil himself tries to tempt us to evil, at the same time, the Lord is using that exact same experience to test us and confirm righteousness in us. And so that is so important. You know, I've got some people that I know that everything that happens to them, it's through the devil or demons or something like that. And the idea is, you know, we have no control over them and we need to pray against them. And if we don't, things are going to go bad. And to me, that misses the whole New Testament perspective, is that the devil is only allowed to do to you what Jesus allows him to do. Yes, thank the Lord. It's scary on one level, but again, thank the Lord that he knows what we need to go through and the extent at which we need to go through it. So Jesus is telling them right here, the very fact that he tells them this is going to happen, but that I'm the one that controls death and Hades and all the rest. Listen, I've got my eyes on this. This is under control. So even though the devil's going to throw y'all in prison, it's so you can be tested. Be aware of that. And that's a really important perspective. I tell you what, that'll help you a lot of stuff if you realize that when you're in really difficult times and you're being tempted to give up or whatever it is you're being tempted to do, know that the Lord Jesus has provided that opportunity to test you and make you stronger. And he's going to give you what you need to endure that, even to the point of death. And so that's what he's promising with them here, that listen, some of you may have to go through death. Some of you may have to die, but remain faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown that is life itself. And I've got a note there for you. Here the idea is this reward that Jesus is going to give them, this crown. It's not just a symbolic crown, but this crown is life. So the reward they're going to get is, listen, even if you die, you're going to live forever. That's the basic idea. Death now for a believer is just the doorway into the eternal. We don't have to fear it. It's not the period at the end of the sentence of our life, right? Jesus has overcome death. And so it doesn't hold any ultimate threat to us. And so Jesus promises this church this crown here. He also promises there that after he says the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We talked about that last week. So this is a message for all the churches. He says the one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death. Bottom of page 47, I talk about this figure of speech that Jesus loves to use, both in Revelation and even in his teaching. He uses this a lot in some of his parables. It's a figure of speech. You can see there, bottom page 47, The little bullet point will not be harmed by the second death. Under that, this is a figure of speech called litotes, which is a way of making a positive affirmation by negating the opposite. In other words, it's a really, really strong statement. He says you will, these people will never be harmed by the second death. Instead of, you know, stating it in some kind of positive way, I will rescue you from the second death or whatever. So the figure is, and you know, this is the way Hebrew people thought. By stating the negative of the negative, it makes it more powerful. And so that's what Jesus says to them. The person who conquers will in no way ever be harmed by the second death. That same figure is going to show up a little bit later where Jesus says to the church, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So again, it's stating a negative to affirm the positive. That is, listen, you're absolutely secure in my care. You don't have to worry about all these other things that might threaten other people. You belong to me. Because you belong to me, these are the things that I'm going to promise to do for you. So very, very powerful statement there. And of course, that second death at the bottom of page 47, again, I've got some notes there for you. We all know that the second death is also what's identified as the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 6, verses 13 through 14, and then also in 21:8. The second death is that existence that people are resurrected into. So let me say it this way. Everybody's going to physically die, right? Everybody's going to go through the first death, unless Jesus comes back first. And then some of us will be instantaneously translated, transformed to be like him and so forth. But everybody that isn't alive for that time, we're all going to pass through death. That's the first death. But for those who are believers, that first death, as I said, is just the gateway into eternal life. We're going to be resurrected to life eternal, our physical bodies, our spirits preserved in that. For those who are not, those who are the unrighteous and the wicked, they go through the first death, but they're going to be resurrected into the second death. And that is an eternal forever death, which is, you know, in our times, that's a hotly debated topic, whether or not this second death, the lake of fire, is an eternal ongoing punishment. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But nevertheless, in Revelation, it's a terrifying idea that some people are going to die twice. And that second death is one that is enduring. It goes on and on and on and on. And that's why I've often said every human being that has ever existed is going to exist forever, but not everybody's going to live forever. And that's a really, really important distinction. Jesus says some will be resurrected to eternal righteousness, some resurrected to eternal destruction. Daniel talks about that as well. Very, very sobering idea. And we'll talk more about that when we get here or when we get there in those passages. But for now, Jesus just makes the promise to this church that those who conquer, those who are faithful, those who cling to him, who, as we talked about last week on page 44, and let me just remind you this is really important. Right in the middle of page 44, Revelation 12:11 gives us the formula, the recipe, for the lack of a better word, for what it looks like when somebody conquers in Christ. And there he says, that is the saints, they have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So how do we conquer? We cling to the blood of Jesus and to the word of our testimony. We don't give up clinging to what we know to be true about Jesus, the cleansing that his blood provides, but also that we affirm and we give testimony to the fact that he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Everything belongs to him. It's been made for him. And so all of these things that we're going to see. So the one who conquers is the one who does that. And again, notice the irony here. The one that conquers is also the one that may have to go through death in this life. So it may look like your life is a failure, or it may look like you've been overcome by the powers that exist in the world. But in Jesus' kingdom, that's not true, because there's another kingdom coming. There's another reality that stands over and above all of these earthly realities and so forth. And so all of Jesus' promises are rooted in that eternal overarching reality that the world stands against in one way or another. So those are the promises to the church. Any questions or comments on any of that in that letter? Hey, we're actually going to get to a little bit of Pergamum here. That's good. We got about 15 minutes, so we can make a little headway into that, especially if our plan is to finish the book of Revelation before rapture. We better do a little something. So page 48, third letter, Jesus addresses Pergamum. So let's read through. You can see it's a little bit longer than the letter to Smyrna. He's got a lot to say to them because they got some problems. So Revelation 2:12, there at the top of the page 48, he says to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you reside, where Satan's throne is. Yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food, sacrifice to idols, and commit sexual immorality. And in the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. Now, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. So if you notice, again, in the introduction, typical formulas, he addresses the angel of the church, and then he says this is the solemn pronouncement. Again, almost taking an oath there. In other words, you better pay attention to this. And he identifies him as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. And if you remember in the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, John sees that sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which represents his word, his powerful word, which is able to divide soul and spirit and put everything in its proper place. And of course, that image is going to be apt because of these people that are following false teaching in the church. He says, I'll come and I'll make war against these people with the sword of my mouth. So he'll speak against them, and we'll talk more about that in just a second. First of all, let's talk about the context a little bit. Bottom of page 48. It'll really help us understand what's going on here. Pergamum, it's the capital of that region. So again, a fairly significant city in the larger Roman context. It had an Acropolis with temples dedicated to various gods. And at the top of the Acropolis set a huge altar to Zeus, which was inscribed Zeus the Savior. And this also altar also had images of snakes surrounding it, kind of holding Zeus up on a throne. It was one of the most glorious temple sites in that area. And this temple to Zeus, you know, set on the highest hill. So as you're in Pergamum, you can see this thing wherever you are. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. He says, I had also had the famous temple of the god Asclepius, the god of healing, and also a savior symbolized by a serpent wrapped around a pole. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. We still have that in the medical profession today, the snake wrapped around the pole. It comes from Greek medicine and so forth. Very interestingly enough, though, you know, that also harkens back to Moses and the bronze serpent that he put on the pole and so forth. So I find that really, really interesting, the parallel there. But anyway, this is a major temple site, and that's probably why Jesus refers to this city as the place where Satan's throne is. And I've got a large quote there for you from Beale on page 49. Of course, I'm not going to read these quotes. They're there for your benefit. And there he just lays out what I've already talked about in part, and that is there's this massive temple to Zeus. Some of the other gods are there. So that is probably what Jesus has in mind when he says this is where Satan's throne is, so to speak. And of course, in that quote by Bill, he does say something I think is fairly significant. He talks about in chapter 13:2, and this is when We see the appearance of the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, as he's referred to in other places in the scripture. There in 13:2, Beale says that this tells us that Satan gave the beast his throne and great authority. Thus, Satan works through the ungodly, unearthly political power in Pergamum to persecute God's people. Behind all these pagan gods, as you know, Paul references this, I think, in one of the, maybe 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols and so forth. And there he says, listen, we know that there are not other so-called gods, but these are all demons. That all of the pagan gods have a demonic, satanic influence behind all of them. And so, you know, there's no pantheon of gods that are in competition with one another. There's only one true God from which all things have been created. And then these demonic forces have played the role of gods, quote unquote, in the ancient world and even in our world today. Now, they've gotten much more proficient at it in our time. Well, you know, they realize that as the old ancient gods were dying, we need to have other things to replace it. And so there's no doubt that the forces, dark forces on high, inhabit all kind of new altars and temples that are far more easy to take around with us and constantly, you know, we pray to them. And these are great because they pray back. You know what I'm saying? You can't, wake you up and you sleep at night, you know. Hey, I need some worship here. Right? Ding, 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 ding. Oh, man alive, don't even get me started on that. But nevertheless, there's this demonic power between these, behind these pagan gods and deities and so forth. And so that's probably what Jesus has reference to here, this incredible temple complex. That's where Satan's throne is, in that area, as people come to worship him and so forth. But also notice that this church, he praises them, and this is really interesting. Don't miss this. He says that they've not denied their faith in Jesus, even in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness who was killed. So here, this church has not compromised their witness to Jesus. In other words, they've clung to him. They say we're following Jesus and nobody else. So they. Even to the point of death. Here is a man named Antipas. We have no idea who that is. But he's been killed because of his testimony about Jesus. So Jesus praises them for that. They haven't given up their faith. But here's the thing. They are morally compromised. And so here he says there in verse 2:14, I have these things against you. You have people who have followed the teaching of Balaam. Now, let me stop right there. I want you to notice this is something so important in these letters, and we're going to see this a couple more times in the letters. Jesus, as he addresses these churches, he just doesn't give a blanket statement and say, listen, because of this person over here, the whole church is going to be in trouble. Instead, what he does is he addresses the church in general. Listen, y'all have been faithful to me, but you have some that I need to deal with, right? So here he says, you have some people. And then when he calls them to repent, if you look down in 2:16, he says, listen, I want you all to repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people. You see that? So Jesus never treats these individual churches as a singular corporate unit. He does deal on that larger level with them, but when it comes to these issues of judgment and refinement, he deals with the individuals on an individual level. And this is really different. If you think about the Old Testament, Israel was always dealt with as a corporate solidarity, is what the theologians like to say. It deals with them as one people group. So if one person messes up, the whole nation gets in trouble. You remember when they were taken over the land, and Achan kept some of the idols. You remember that? And who got in trouble for that at first? The whole nation, right? The whole nation got in trouble of it. And the Lord said, wait a minute. So here's what we're going to do. Y'all are all in trouble because of what this one man has done. We need to figure out who it is. When David sinned against the Lord, it wasn't just David that got in trouble. That came against the whole nation. And the whole nation would often... reap the trouble that the kings themselves caused for it. That changes in the New Testament. And it's even prophesied in Ezekiel. The Lord gives a message to Ezekiel, and he says, listen, the days are coming to where the statement is said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and therefore the children's teeth are set on edge. Said, soon, we're not going to do it that way anymore. Instead, I'm going to let each person account for their own sinfulness and their own righteousness. And I'm going to deal with y'all as individuals rather as a whole nation. And so that's what we see in the New Testament era. When Jesus comes, even though he addresses these groups as a whole, he also addresses the individual in it. And he says, listen, if you're part of this group that has doing all the idolatry and so forth, you need to repent. Because when I come, I'm going to come against you. I'm not going to come against the whole church. I'm going to come against you. And I'm going to make war against you with the sword that's coming out of my mouth. It's also a very similar thing happens at the church at Laodicea with a very familiar image that we've heard all the time in all kind of evangelism, where Jesus is standing outside of the door of the church knocking. You remember that? And the idea is you stand outside of the door of the church knocking. But then he says, if anybody would open the door, I would come in and I would have supper with you, right? So in other words, if there's any individual in there that would just come, open the door to me, I'll come into you, right? So he's addressing the church as a whole, but that address is going to be in dealing with the individuals that are there. And so here we have the same thing. There are some people who are following this teaching of Balaam, who are eating food sacrificed to idols, and who commit sexual immorality, which is also apparently the practice of the Nicolaitans that Jesus had addressed earlier in the letter to Ephesus. I've got, again, some notes there at the bottom of page 49 about the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And again, I just remind you of what I talked about when we were talking about that with Ephesus, that idolatry produces ignorance and that produces immorality. Those three always go together. And here, with him referencing Balaam, if you remember, Balak, the wicked king, had hired Balaam to come and preach or pronounce curses against Israel as they were about to come into his land and probably destroy him and so forth. And so Balaam would get up. You remember, Balaam's a false prophet. Balaam would get up and he would try to curse Israel, and what would happen? He would bless them instead. The Lord would not allow him to curse him, right? He would only bless them. And Balak, well, dude, I paid you good money. What are you doing? You're supposed to be cursing them. And Balaam's like, listen, I can only say what the Lord's given me. And he's making me bless them. I can't do anything about it, you know? Balaam is such a weird figure. He is a false prophet, but he knows the Lord God, and the Lord God will often use him to accomplish his purposes. Really, really interesting. To me, he's one of the most fascinating figures in the Old Testament. But finally, after that whole episode, if you remember, Balak finally comes to Balaam and says, well, is there anything we can do? And he says, well, listen, I can't curse him, but I will tell you this, man, y'all got some beautiful women in there. Just go take your women and flaunt them out in front of them, and they'll hook up with your women, and they will transgress the Lord's law by being immoral with y'all's women, because he's told them they're not to intermarry and not to pay attention to any of the women from these nations and so forth. If you send your women in, you can entice them away. And if you get them with the sex, you can get them to the idolatry. And that's exactly what he does. And it is very effective. And to this day, it remains very effective, right? Men's sexuality is compromised quicker than anything else. And that leads us into idolatry. Well, it comes from idolatry first, because we're idolizing the women, right? You know what I mean? Anyway, not getting into all that as far as we could go, but that's what's happening here. There are people within the church that are, their morals, their morality has been compromised by participation, probably in some of the pagan rituals. They're eating food sacrificed to idols. Next year, I'll talk a little bit more about that. We don't have time to go into it today, but that's going to show up in another letter, and I'll say more about that. But notice they're also committing sexual immorality, which has been a problem in the church from the word go. It's been a problem with humanity from the word go, almost. So here, they have these things that Jesus corrects them about, and he's going to call them to repent in that. Now, let's stop right there. That's a good place to stop. Next year, we will come back there, and I'll pick up there, and I'll say just a few more things about what Jesus says to this church about the white stone and the promises that he makes, because those are really, really significant. And I don't want to have the time to develop those adequately. So we'll pick up right there next year. And if you want to, go ahead and read through these letters to the seven churches. I'll have most of your notes, the rest of the notes for you when we come back next year. And we'll just keep on moving through Revelation. And that'll be a good place to stop, and we can pick up right there in 2:16. I'll say a little bit more about the idolatry and so forth. Anybody, questions or comments before we turn loose here? Everybody doing all right? Everybody ready to go? All right. Well, let me pray for us, and as we leave, again, hope you have a great Thanksgiving, blessed Christmas, blessed New Year, and I look forward to seeing y'all again in January. For sure. So let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you again for your word and for all the ways that you sustain us and carry us along in our everyday lives through the relationship that we have with you in our Lord Jesus, because we realize that everything that exists is being carried along by his powerful word, and everything will ultimately be summed up, headed up in him. And reconciled in him, where the things on the earth or above the earth or under the earth, everything is going to be put in its proper place. And so we look forward to that day, and we thank you for the hope that you've given us in your word that reminds us that every enemy that we could possibly have, Jesus has already defeated, so that all that we have in him is the promise of life and joy and peace and abundance, things that we yearn for now. And are just, we only get a taste of in this present life. So we thank you for all these things and give you all praise for his awesome name's sake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See y'all next year.